chapter 22. That's in the Old Testament. Okay? That's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 22. Unless you totally live in a cave, you're aware of what happened in our country this week, and the talk on every talk show, on the news, everything revolves around the elections. And last Tuesday, I was very anticipatory as I went to vote. I was anxious to get home and to watch the election results and find out what was happening. And as we turned on the television and they announced that George Allen had won, there was excitement in the house and we were dancing around the living room. You know, Rob had been defeated. We were thrilled. We were excited about the Republican sweep in Virginia. And then later on, we turned on the news and they had the states colored in different colors. And I knew Pennsylvania and Florida were critical states. And when I saw them colored with Gore's color, I was sick to my stomach. I just thought, oh man, Lord, what is going on? And I remember walking around the house trying to remind myself, God is sovereign. God is in control. God rules the universe. And as they took Florida away, my heart was rejoicing in the fact that it was still up for grabs. And then I watched into the night late, and when they finally said it's going to be days before we figure anything out here, I said, I'm going to bed. And as I went to bed, I reminded myself again the truth of Scripture that God sets up kings, He takes them down. And this is a truth that I want us all to be reminded of. The outcome of the presidential election as we await it, however long it is, if it ever does come about, is in God's hands. Daniel 2:21 says this of God, and He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings, He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God sets up kings, God takes them down. The outcome of last week's election is not the result of chance. It's not the result of a well-organized party pushing something they want. And it's not going to be a result of the court system if it comes down to a judge making decisions. God is sovereign over the governments of men. He sets up and removes rulers. This is a truth taught throughout the Scripture. Daniel 4:17 says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will and sets over it the lowest of men. We can say amen to that. We've seen it lived out in the last 8 years. He sets over it the lowest of men. Good news translation, or God's Word translation, puts it this way in the end. He can place the lowest of people in charge of them. This verse reveals the major theme of the book of Daniel, and that is the sovereignty of God. In the face of the might and splendor of the Babylonian Empire, which had swallowed up Palestine, dwarfing Israel by every standard of human calculation, the book as a whole forms a dramatic reminder that the God of Israel is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That God's hand is on history at every point, and that history is indeed no more than His story. Daniel 4:25 says, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And Psalm 75:6 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, He sets up another. Just so we understand that God raises up all rulers, both good and the bad, let's remember that He put Pharaoh in power. Exodus 9:16 says, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God is sovereign, folks, over the leadership in this country. Our founding fathers understood this truth of God's sovereign control over the nations. It was the summer of 1787, In the Constitutional Convention, debate had dragged on for days over the issue of how the states would be represented in Congress. At this point, aged Dr. Benjamin Franklin rose and addressed himself to George Washington in the chair. In this situation of the assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought to humbly apply to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? He went on to remind the convention that at the beginning of the war with England, the Continental Congress had in that very room prayed for divine protection, and their prayers were answered. He continued, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground unseen by him, is it possible that an empire could arise without his aid?" End quote. He stated that it was his firm belief that without divine aid, the convention would succeed in their political building no better than the builders of Babel, but would find themselves so divided and split by local interests that they would become a reproach to future ages. He then concluded, "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service." That motion failed, largely due to the embarrassment of the assembly than not having the funds to engage a chaplain. But Franklin had soundly made his point. Nations do not rise or continue at the whim or the desires of men. A higher power must be reckoned with, for the ultimate destiny of nations lies in the hands of God. The sovereignty of God is the ground of peace and confidence to all his people. They rejoice that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Neither necessity nor chance nor the folly of man controls the sequence of events and all their issues. If Benjamin Franklin's mature conviction is indeed that God governs in the affairs of men, allotting to each their due portion of world leadership and status, and permitting each to continue without overthrow only as long as they fulfill his purpose, it is certainly prudent for us to inquire, what are the values which God seeks to achieve in bringing nations into existence? And what are the wrongs which he will no longer tolerate? For centuries, Western statesmen have turned to the Bible for answers to questions formulated above. Abraham Lincoln termed the Bible God's best gift to men, and the impact of its pages upon his thinking is apparent in many of his speeches and writings as president. Someone once asked Napoleon whether God was on the side of France. His cynical answer was, "God is on the side of the heaviest artillery." Then came the Battle of Waterloo, the loss of his empire, and finally, exile to St. Helena. There, chastened and humbled, he said, "Man purposes, God disposes." What Franklin saw so clearly and Napoleon learned so painfully is that nations, like individuals, can lose their right to exist. Yes, God sovereignly sets up governments and nations, but God also holds those nations responsible for their actions. When the leaders turn from God, God moves in judgment against a nation. One book of the Bible is especially given to us to trace how a nation moves away from God until it reaches the point of overthrow and national death. It's the book of Jeremiah the prophet. He was sent to the nation of Judah to minister during its final 40 years. He began his ministry in the days of the godly king Josiah and ended it four years later in the days of Zedekiah, who led captive to Babylon. There's an illuminating passage in the 27th chapter where Jeremiah is sent by God to Zedekiah to say to him, look at Jeremiah 27, verse 5. Jeremiah 27, 5, God said, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Please note that. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, an ungodly king. God says he gave these nations to him. He calls him his servant. "And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time of this land has come. And the nations and the great king shall make him serve him. Here is another biblical basis for Benjamin Franklin's statement, God governs in the affairs of men. Here God calls this idol-worshipping monarch my servant and states that it is God, his God-given destiny to rule for a time over the nations of the earth. But in the end, he too shall be judged and be subjected to the rule of other people. To the same king, Zedekiah, Jeremiah had been sent some years earlier to detail to him what God expects of governments. Turn to Jeremiah 22, if you would. Jeremiah 22:1 says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, and your servants and your people who enter the gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Note what the rulers of the land were expected to do. They were expected to do justice and righteousness. And folks, this is a constant theme of Scripture. Genesis 18, verse 19 says, for I have known him in order that he may command the children of his household after him. And they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He was to do righteousness. He was to do justice. The Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel. Furthermore, loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Psalm 33:5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And Jeremiah 22:15 says, shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with them. That is the purpose of rulers. That is the purpose of a nation. We are to do justice. We are to do righteousness. Now, what is justice? Well, justice has two major aspects. First, it is the standard by which penalties are assigned for breaking the obligations of society. That's what we have a police force for. That's what we have government officials for. They are to make sure the standards are followed, that laws are obeyed. Second, justice is the standard by which the advantages of social life are handed out, including material goods, rights, participation, opportunities, and liberties. It's the standard for both punishment and benefits. That's what justice is, to make sure that people in the nation get what they should get the protection they need, get the benefits they need, and also get the punishment they deserve. The most prominent human agent of justice is the ruler. The king receives God's justice, and he is to be a channel for it. Psalm 72:1 says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now let me ask you this morning, believer, is justice being done in our country? Not hardly. Our justice system is a mess. Convicted criminals are walking the streets while over 1.5 million innocent babies are being murdered every year. Homosexuals who deserve to be executed according to biblical law are being given special rights as minorities. It should be obvious that the life is not sacred in America unless it's the life of a criminal or an animal. Justice in any sense is not being done in America. I was listening to talk radio, I think it was Friday when I was in the car, and I don't remember who it was. I think it was Tony McCraney, but he was talking about, he was giving a quote from George Will, and I thought it was fascinating, and this is a loose translation here of what he said, but he said, only the Democratic Party could view a baby kicking in a mother's womb as not alive and a dead candidate as alive. And I thought, boy, isn't that the truth? Here's a dead guy. You know, you have to be a resident of a state to run. And I don't think dead people are residents of states. I think they're dead. But we elected a dead senator. I mean, it's amazing. How do we do stuff like that? And yet we kill unborn babies. The baby has absolutely no rights. You know, a doctor can take that baby in late term and pull it halfway out of the womb and hack away at its brain and kill it and suck it out of the womb. But if that baby's born and that mother decides she doesn't want it and just leaves it aside, that mother goes to jail. Who makes these decisions? When does it all of a sudden become now it's a baby? According to God, it happens at conception. But what about righteousness? What is it? Is it being done in our country? We understand righteousness to mean uprightness, in the sense of adherence or conformity to an established norm. In biblical usage, righteousness is rooted in covenants and relationships. For biblical authors, righteousness is the fulfillment of the terms of a covenant between God and humanity, or between humans in the full range of human relationships. The one who in faith gives himself in the doing of God's will is righteous. Now, would you say that our government is doing righteousness? For the most part, they seem to be promoting unrighteousness. Our government-run so-called public schools teach that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. And we hand out booklets saying, Johnny has two moms. Meanwhile, AIDS continues to spread at epidemic proportions, but instead of dealing with the problem and calling people to abstinence or monogamy, the schools are handing out condoms. Folks, it is a serious matter when leaders and elected officials give a bad example. You know, people ask the question, does character count? Yes, character counts. They themselves, the leaders, are to do justice and righteousness. Many said during the Clinton impeachment and all that went on in that thing, why make such a fuss about this? Everyone does this kind of thing. Businessmen, leaders of industry, common citizens. Why make such a fuss over when politicians do it in Washington? The answer is because all government leaders, elected or appointed from the president on down, are, as Paul calls them in Romans 13:6, ministers of God. They are ministers of God. Each is an agent of God and is to represent God's standard of righteousness and judgment. When such leaders are guilty of wrongdoing, the effect of their wrongdoing is greatly intensified. We must recognize that their failure introduces widespread dissension and evil into our land. Yes, character counts. It is important. The end of Jeremiah 23:3 is really an expression of what justice and righteousness are. Government leaders were to deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. The task of government is to keep the courts honest and just so the guilty can be found out and the innocent can be freed. The uncontrollable rise of crime and violence is an unerring indicator of the darkening of our nation's life and its decline towards obscurity. Our text goes on to say, do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. Concern for the poor, the weak, and the politically and socially and economically is center among the king's responsibility. And then it says this, neither shed innocent blood in this place. And perhaps this is an allusion to infants who are sacrificed in the Valley of Hinnom as human sacrifices. Folks, if that is the responsibility of a nation to neither shed innocent blood, then we are in trouble. And to tell you the truth, I find it really hard to understand why God has allowed America to go on as long as it has when we kill babies at the rate we do. Couples all over this country can't have children, would love to have children, and we're murdering them. It's unbelievable. It's unjust. It is unrighteous. Through legalized abortion, we have shed so much innocent blood in this country. Our leaders have abandoned justice and righteousness because of this. I believe God is judging our nation. People say, well, is God going to judge America? I think He is. Just look at it. The way God judges a nation is He removes His hand from it. He allows iniquity to run wild. And more in this country, we see iniquity abounding. You know, it's amazing to me every fall when the new TV shows come out, how they continue to push the limits of what is acceptable. Yeah, I think from what I've seen, almost every comedy is a comedy about homosexuality. Why are they pushing it so hard? They want us to accept it. They want it to be normal for us. They want us to laugh at it, to think it's cute, it's okay. When the Bible says it's an abomination to God. God promises blessing, to the righteous, but he warns of judgment to the unrighteous. Look at Jeremiah 22:4. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings, who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I will surely make you a wilderness cities, which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. In 2 Kings 21:10 through 16, Manasseh, whose reign was known as one of unfaithfulness to Yahweh, is blamed for Judah's ultimate destruction and exile. I think that as Christians, we would like to blame our elected officials for all our problems in this country. But who elects those officials? Who elects them? But I think it'd be a serious mistake to blame our government agents as having ultimate responsibility for a nation's destiny. It has been said that every nation gets the government it deserves. Final responsibility, therefore, rests with the individuals that make up a nation. Everyone is responsible for the influence we exert upon our neighbors, our community, our city, our country, our state, our national governments. And folks, if you did not go out to vote last Tuesday, shame on you. I mean, shame on you. You should be embarrassed as an American to not exercise your right. I guarantee there's a lot of people who didn't vote who gripe about the way things go. Everyone is responsible for the influence we exert. Let me share with you an interesting quotation, which I think you will find most significant, especially when I tell you when it was uttered. It's called Why Democracies Fail. It says, democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves largesse. Largesse means a gift generously given. It says, it can only exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves largesse out of the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefit from the public treasury, with the result that democracy always collapses over a loose fiscal policy, always to be followed by a dictatorship and then a monarchy. Boy, are we seeing that now? Why do people vote? What can they give us? What can he give to me? What can he give to me? How can he help me out? You know, that sounds as if it was written today, but it wasn't. It was written by Professor Alexander Fraser Tytler 2 centuries ago while the 13 original colonies were still colonies of Great Britain. At that time, he was writing of the decline and the fall of the Athenian Republic over 2,000 years before. It is clear and honest evaluation of democracy. As soon as people find out they can get something from their vote, what you're doing is you're buying votes. And then it collapses. You know, I think it should be clear that it's not democracy that has made the United States great. As widespread myth exists in our day that the foundation of our freedoms lies in the great documents that launched our national history, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. But important as these may be as instruments of freedom, they're not the foundation of it. Scripture reveals that the element which makes a nation great is righteousness. When righteousness pervades a nation, that people is strong. Without righteousness, it begins to falter. That is why we're seeing America and the democracy are beginning to totter, beginning to stagger. The elements of righteousness is fast disappearing within it. Democracy has no power to stand or be strong unless righteousness is there. One thing God's Word clearly reveals in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Do you know that when Hawaii became the 50th state of the Union? By the way, did you know we have 50 states? A lot of people do not know that. The motto she had adopted as territory, reflecting her missionary beginnings, her motto was, the life of the land is preserved in righteousness. That was Hawaii's motto. The life of the land is preserved in righteousness. It sounds like a pious platitude, but it's actually a profound truth which should be taught in every classroom of the land. Freedom rests on the moral righteousness of every individual member of that nation. When individual righteousness fail on a large scale, laws lose their force. Judges fail in their powers. Enforcement becomes impractical, and the Constitution itself is soon changed to reflect the current acceptable levels of morality. The life of the land is preserved in righteousness. That has been the fundamental secret of the strength of the United States, and that is why I think we're now in trouble. We're moving away from that. Well, what are we as Christians to do? How can we bring hope to our nation? We must never forget that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We are citizens of these United States, and that means we have certain responsibilities which we must take very seriously as citizens. And I think nobody should take it more seriously than a believer. But first and foremost, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Empires, kingdoms, and nations come and go. Even the United States of America may one day fade from the scene. Nothing that man does or creates can stand the ultimate test of time, but the kingdom of God is eternal, and our first responsibility then is to be about our Father's business. That's what our responsibility is as Christians. The Bible is clear cut on this point. We are not on the earth to save America from destruction or to perpetuate the democratic system. Both, I think, are noble goals. Our primary task is to proclaim the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. That is our calling. That is why we're here. Our priority is evangelism and edification. Teach the gospel, train up believers. That is why we exist. We are to be sharing the gospel with those we come in contact with, calling them to faith in Jesus Christ. An unknown writer has said, if a man does not believe in God, his own ego becomes the ruler of his life. Since there are no standards of right and wrong existing apart from himself, right becomes that which pleases him, and wrong that which does not minister to his own ego. Since he himself is the supreme consideration, he is restrained by nothing but his own wishes and easily reaches the conclusion that the best possible world in which his will is one in which his will is supreme. He therefore enforces it upon others to the limit of his ability. The denial of God thus becomes the seed from which totalitarianism develops. Folks, the only hope for America is Jesus Christ. We're not only to call men to faith in Jesus Christ, but we're to teach them the truths of the Word of God. We're to teach them to walk in righteousness. We're to teach them to walk justly. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are given a passage by the Apostle Paul. We are told to put off some things and put on some other things as believers in Christ. This is what we're to be teaching people. And folks, I hope you understand that the first and foremost way that we teach is by how we live. People examine our lives. That speaks much more loudly than anything we can say. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He's calling us to be honest, to have integrity with one another. Speak the truth, believers. For we're members one of another. Verse 26 says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive each other. This is what we're called to do, people. This is our calling. Edification and evangelism. We're to reach out to people who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing it with them, and then calling them to walk in righteousness. This is our mission. The natural outcome of men living in righteousness will bring the greatest blessing upon our nation. That will make our nation great. But only that will. We can't elect a political leader who's going to turn this nation around. It's the church's responsibility to turn the nation around. It's our calling. And people say, shouldn't we care about making positive moral changes in our culture? Yes, of course we should. But we must remember that change comes from the inside. We are to change men's heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then teach them to live righteously. Our responsibility starts with living righteously ourselves. We must be people of character. Our responsibility as believers is evangelism. It is edification. This begins by walking in righteousness. The hope of America is the righteousness of her people. America's hope is found in the advice given in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, if my people, it starts with the church, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. How do we humble ourselves? He says, and pray. You want to judge your pride or humility, just judge it by your prayer life. The less time you spend in prayer is just an indication of your pride. You just act of, I don't need God, I can do without Him. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it's God's people He's calling to turn from their wickedness. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Folks, the only hope of America is the church. And the only hope is for the church to come back to a place in fellowship with God, where we walk in holiness, where we're different than the people around us. The God who sovereignly established this country will hold His children responsible for its righteousness and its justice. The hope of our nation lies not in its next elected leader, but in the personal godliness of His people. So if you're concerned about our country, don't be worried about who the president's going to be. Worry about how you can live in a more righteous manner in the world in which you live. Do we fear God and honor the King? Do we, in the great words of Micah, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? That's our calling, believer. We as the church must begin to live in a manner that visibly sets us apart from those around us. A manner in which we demonstrate justice and righteousness ourselves. And we are to constantly be reaching out. You know, I don't think any Christian would deny or question the fact that our calling is evangelism. But when is the last time you shared the gospel of Christ with an unbeliever? You can say you know it's evangelism, but are you diligent in doing it? Are you even praying for people that you'd have opportunities to share the gospel with? We need to become more zealous as a people of God. Reaching out. Proclaiming the truth to a lost and dying world. And as we lead people to Christ and teach them to walk in righteousness, our nation will once again become great. But it starts with the church. When Jesus Christ started this, He started with 12 men. So it doesn't take a whole lot of people. It just takes some people who are very committed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, I thank You for the country that You have given us. I thank You for the freedoms we have here. Oh, Father, this is such an abundant, prosperous nation. And Lord, I thank You for all that You've provided for us. Lord, I pray that as Your people, we would not take this for granted. Oh, Father, help us to realize that we, as Your people, Father, we need to be thankful. We need to be grateful for all You have given us. And we need to understand that all we have is a result of the righteous beginnings of this nation. Father, I pray You'd work in each and every one of our heart. May we examine our own lives individually, Lord. Are we walking in justice and righteousness? Are we active in sharing with those around us the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling them to faith? Are we involved in teaching those who know You to walk righteously before You? Oh, Father, I pray You'd bring a change to our nation, but You'd start right here with us. Change our hearts. Help us to see a need, Lord. to live righteously before you in every area of our lives. Call us, Lord, to a practical righteousness, that we might honor you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.